We continue this morning in our series of messages in the Gospel of Mark. We're coming to near the end of the Gospel. We're in Mark chapter 14, and next week we'll look at the resurrection account. But today we're in Mark chapter 14 as Jesus anticipates his arrest, the betrayal, the arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, burial, the events that are before him. And we're getting down into the last 24 hours of his life. Actually, according to the text, the last 48 hours of his life, because it's a couple of days before the Passover when we open chapter 14. But we want to consider, as Jesus is God's son, and a servant who primarily, exclusively I should say, serves us according to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10 at verse 45 by providing himself a ransom for many. He came not to be served, but to serve by providing his life, giving his life as a ransom for many. And as he's anticipating that, as he's anticipating his death, he perseveres to the end. And we want to look at the text in Mark chapter 14 to see what it is that we should learn about perseverance from the life and example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We begin by reading the text, Mark chapter 14, and I'm going to begin at verse 1, and I'm reading from the New International Version. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and to kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar, a very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured out the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," Jesus said. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for the opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." Then the disciples left, went into the city, found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me who is eating with me." And they were saddened. And one by one they said to him, "Surely, you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me." The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of heaven." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to the disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And then he took Peter, James, and John along with him and began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer." In these three scenes, in Bethany, in the upper room, and then in the Garden of Gethsemane, three events that all precede Jesus' betrayal and arrest, we find components to the things that enabled Jesus to persevere to the end. And by his example, he teaches us to persevere. And this morning I'm going to focus on three ways, not four ways, as indicated in the listening guide that's provided for you in the bulletin. Three ways in which Jesus, by his example and by his words, teaches us to persevere. And Jesus was facing betrayal. He was facing arrest, a mock trial, humiliation, rejection, and the pain of crucifixion. The pain of flogging and then the pain of crucifixion. Now that's probably really enormous in comparison to our troubles. But nonetheless, we face troubles. And we need to persevere. We might be the student, the young person who is bullied at school, tormented relentlessly, and we despair and we think, how can I go on? We might be the person who's facing a double knee replacement and the prospect of the pain not only of surgery, but the pain of recovery and rehab. And we might think, oh man, how can I go on? How can I do this? My mother right now, she had one knee done. Ron, you were smart to have them both done. My mother had one knee done 7 years ago, and she lives without pain in her right knee. But her left knee is bone on bone, and she is in pain every day. But she won't have surgery because she doesn't want to go through that again. So she perseveres through the pain that she has to avoid the pain that she might have. Some of us are facing financial distress or marital distress, relational distress. And it's overwhelming. And what Jesus faces in his betrayal, death, and resurrection, and in these three events that precede it, can serve to instruct us on ways in which we might re-engage our minds and our hearts so that we can persevere in the trouble that we're in. First of all, Jesus, by his example and in his words in Bethany, would teach us to persevere in adoration. In adoration. That just seems disjointed. Suffering and death and exaltation, adoration. And yet in Bethany, while the chief priests and the teachers of the law are scheming to arrest Jesus and kill him, Jesus is in Bethany with his friends having dinner in the home of Simon the leper. And probably it should say Simon, who was once the leper, but sometimes nicknamed Stick. And during dinner, a woman with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard comes and breaks the jar and pours the perfume over his head. And those who are present are indignant. They're indignant with one another. Why, what a waste of perfume. It could have been sold for a year's wages. And the money could have been given to the poor. And Jesus says, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? What she has done is a beautiful thing. And then the scene closes with Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, leaving to go to the chief priest to betray Jesus. And delighted with this news, they promise to give him money. And so he's watching for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. Jesus teaches us to persevere in adoration. Here's the question for us in this text. What is the object of our affections? What is the object of our affections? Because you see, that gives meaning to our pursuits. That gives meaning to our worship. What our heart is attached to directs our delight. Notice in this passage, some appear to have the poor at heart. They're indignant about what has taken place. They see this pouring out of perfume as a waste. They say it could have been sold for more than a year's wages. Literally in the text, it's 300 denarii. And one denarii equals the typical day's wages for a laborer. So 300 days' wages, according to the text, 300 denarii. So the NIV has said it could have been sold for more than a year's wages. 300 days' wages. And that money, think about that for a second. Your entire salary poured out in a moment. Could have been given to the poor. And so they criticize her. They rebuke her for what she's done. It appears that their affections are for the poor. And Jesus says in verse 7, the poor you'll always have. And you can help them anytime. But in this moment, you should adore me. In this moment, your heart should be for me. Because you only have me a little while. Judas in this text has money at heart. It is money that his affections are attached to. This waste is kind of like the final straw. A year's wages gone down the drain. Because as the treasurer of the apostles, from other texts in the Gospels, we know that Judas was a thief. He was had his hand in the till, so to speak. He was making himself wealthy off of the alms that were given for the poor through the ministry of the disciples. So he was probably calculating in his head what his take would have been if they had sold the perfume to give it to the poor. And he goes to the chief priest to betray Jesus, and they promise to give him money. In Matthew 26 at verse 15 and Matthew 27 at verse 3 and 9, we find that Judas was offered 30 pieces of silver in payment for betraying Christ. Well, if one denarii is a day's wage and 300 denarii is approximately a year's wages or more, what is 30 pieces of silver in the currency of the day? Well, according to the code of Hammurabi, in ancient history, 30 pieces or 30 shekels of silver was worth 2.5 years' wages. Because a shekel of silver was equal to a month's wages. So 30 months' wages for the common laborer. So Judas was offered 2.5 years' wages, 30 pieces of silver, for betraying Christ. It was clear to him that this relationship with Jesus, which had been profitable to him for the past 3 years, was coming to an end. That Jesus was bent on going to Jerusalem and being crucified. So he's like, just being the pragmatist, he's saying, I might as well make some money on this. This is an opportunity. It's going to end anyway. I might as well walk away with some cash. And so we find that for the question, what is the object of your affections, for Judas, it was money, it was profit, it was gain. It wasn't the poor. That was pretext for Judas. It was money. But for this woman who broke open this vase of perfume and poured it over Jesus, the object of her affection was Christ. And Jesus lifts up what she does. Her adoration, her affection for her Lord, her act of worship was a gift to him that was well received. I have to believe it encouraged him as he was facing the days ahead, because he said, you know what? She has prepared my body ahead of time for burial. He knew what was coming. this one woman expressed adoration, and her gift is welcomed by Jesus. Her gift was generous. We know that it was costly. Her gift was extravagant. It was this expensive perfume. It was broken, poured out, and it was done. It was gone. It was finished. It couldn't be done again. Extravagant. In a very small way, it reminds me of buying in a chocolate shop, you know, a $5 chocolate truffle. And buying not just one, but buying one for each of your children as well as your wife. And then handing that chocolate truffle to your firstborn and having him just pop it in his mouth and swallow it. It's like, no, you've missed the point. This is a generous, extravagant gift. You don't just swallow it whole. You know, it's not a Sour Patch Kid. You're supposed to, you know, take a bite and roll it around on your tongue. Let the chocolate massage your tongue. Enjoy it. It's an extravagant gift. Enjoy it. If it was a gift, he said, shouldn't matter how I eat it. Can I have another? Was his next words. No! Her gift was described by Jesus, in some English translations it says, as good. In the Greek, there are two words for good. There's agathos, which means good in quality. And then there's kalos, which means good aesthetically. Beautiful. Pleasing. Satisfying. And the NIV has it right when it translates it that Jesus said that this gift was beautiful. It was a gift that pleased him, that touched his heart, that satisfied him in the moment as he's facing betrayal, arrest, trial, and crucifixion. Jesus is receiving the gift of adoration that prepares him to persevere. Now see, the opposite is true for us. While he receives the gift of adoration and it prepares him to persevere, for us, we give adoration, we express adoration in order to persevere to the end. The object of our affections are Christ, as it was for this woman. And we are to worship and adore the one who made us and sustains us moment by moment, day by day. Whether we are in good or we are in ill. Whether we are enjoying health or we are desperately sick. Whether we are in pain or of suffering or in joy. Whether we are in despair and darkness or in the celebration of a new day. We're to worship and adore the one who made us and sustains us in both the darkness and dawn and in a new day. Augustine of Hippo put it this way concerning God. He says, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." The psalmist puts it this way, Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and portion forever. The question is, what is the object of your affection? And the only thing that will satisfy your restless heart is Christ, who loved you and gave his life for you. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. There's a resource if you want to follow through on the examination of the affections of your heart. There's a book that you might want to pick up and read in the coming weeks or months. And that book is by James K.A. Smith, and it's titled, You Are What You Love. You Are What You Love. Subtitle is The Spiritual Power of Habit. And so that's a great resource for examining the affections of our heart and developing heart habits so that our affections are exercised in proper directions. First, to Christ. A second way that Jesus teaches us to persevere is in remembrance. In remembrance. The second scene takes place in the upper room. It's the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it's customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb. And Jesus' disciples ask him, where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover? It's the first day of the festival of unleavened bread. It's the day when it's customary to sacrifice the Passover lambs. Think about that for a second. Jesus is preparing to gather in an upper room with his disciples, and at that same time, there are throngs of people at the temple courts waiting to have their Passover lamb slaughtered. Jeremias calculated that the number of Passover lambs at the time of Christ was 180,000 to feed those who had gathered in Jerusalem the Passover meal. Think about the visuals of that. Think about the sounds of slaughter. The blood being poured out. The lambs being prepared to be eaten. The Passover was to be celebrated annually by the people of God for the purpose of remembrance. And they're making preparations for this remembrance. Jesus gives them instructions to go into the city and find a man and follow him. He will show you to a large room. Upstairs room, it's furnished and ready. There, make preparations for us. So they do so. Verse 16. It's all about remembrance. In the book of Exodus, they are called to remember. To remember the coming out of Egypt. According to Deuteronomy, they're to celebrate the Passover. Deuteronomy 16, they're to celebrate the Passover all the days of your life, annually, so that you remember what God has done at the time of your departure from Egypt. The word there to remember in Deuteronomy and in Exodus is to meditate upon. To meditate upon. It's the idea of causing someone to remember, to cause someone to think again about something. And so in the context of remembering the Passover lamb and the blood that was painted on the lintel of the doorposts of people's homes in Egypt, so that when the death angel came through the land of Egypt, it would pass over wherever the blood of the lamb was applied. Well, they're remembering that God had delivered them from slavery by the blood of a lamb. They're remembering that event in the context of the Passover, in which Jesus says, "This is my body broken for you." This cup, the third cup in the Seder meal, the cup of redemption, is the blood of the new covenant. My blood, which is offered for the forgiveness of sin. Jesus provides us, in the setting of the Passover Seder meal, a new reason to celebrate and remember. The words of John the Baptist echo in the disciples' ears. They remember on the roadway. John pointing to Jesus before they even knew who he was, and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And now on the day when the sacrifice of the Passover lamb is being made, they're preparing to celebrate a Seder meal with Jesus, in which he's going to introduce himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out, the blood of the new covenant." Christ, the Passover lamb, shed his blood so that we might be delivered from slavery to sin and live in freedom of forgiveness. He calls us to remember. Here's the question. Has the blood of Christ been applied to your life? The blood of the Passover lamb on that first Passover as they came out of Egypt was applied to the door frame of the house, so that when the death angel passed over all of Egypt, wherever there was the blood applied, the firstborn male child in that house would live. Wherever the blood was not applied, the firstborn male child in that house would die. And because of the death of firstborn sons in the palace of Pharaoh and throughout all the homes in Egypt, God's people were delivered from hundreds of years of slavery to the Egyptians and sent out, delivered by the blood of a lamb. Has the blood of Jesus Christ been applied to your life? Have you recognized that in Christ and in his blood is the only hope of life after death that is with him? Jesus teaches us to persevere by remembering. Remembering what he's done enables me to persevere. And finally, Jesus teaches us to persevere in submission. We're in the Garden of Gethsemane now. We've gone from dinner in Bethany to the Seder meal in the upper room to now the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is with his disciples, verse 32. And he invites them to not advice, he commands them to sit here while I pray. And he takes Peter and James and John along with him, and he's deeply distressed and troubled. He knows what's before him. He says to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And he says to them, stay here and keep watch. And going a little further, he falls to the ground and he prays that if possible, the hour might pass from him. His prayer is quoted for us. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. In other words, if there's any other way than this way, may it be done. Yet not what I will, not what I want, but what you will be done, be accomplished. Those who he had taken with him, Peter, James, and John, those who he had taken with him to keep watch while he prayed, fell asleep. Three different times Jesus went apart to be alone and prayed the same prayer. Father, if it's possible, because everything is possible with you, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But not my will, but your will be done. Three times. And after the third time, he said, the hour has come. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus submitted his will to the will of the Father one final time and then got up from his knees and faced what was to come. His betrayal, his arrest, his trial, his humiliation, his suffering, his death. It's impossible to exaggerate the depth of pain that Jesus experienced in the garden. In one text, it says that he sweat blood drops because of what he was going to face. And yet he says, not my will, but your will be done. You know, it's interesting. So that in the midst of our difficulty, in the midst of our darkness, in the midst of our deepest despair, we can persevere. First of all, by Jesus' example, we have the example of persistent prayer. Jesus didn't hesitate to ask, Lord, all things are possible with you. If there's any other way, let it be another way. He prayed three times. But three times he also submitted his will to the will of the Father. In the midst of our difficulty, in the midst of our darkness, in the midst of our despair, we're invited to persevere and pray and submit ourselves to the good and perfect will of the Father. It's one thing to see the example of Jesus and say, I'm not Jesus. It's another thing to see the example of Paul and realize that Paul example is for us as well. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 was tormented by a demon. He was tormented. He called it a thorn in his flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment him. And he pleaded with God. He pleaded with God three times that the Lord would remove it from him. And the Lord's answer to Paul in his persistence in prayer was, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so the apostle says, I will gladly boast about my weaknesses so that Christ's power might be on display in me. This is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in facing weakness, insult, hardship, persecution, or difficulty. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So in the midst of your difficulty, in the midst of your darkness, in the midst of your despair, persevere in prayer and submit yourself to the good and perfect will of the Father. Jesus would call us to persevere in adoration in remembrance and in submission in order that we might persevere in any difficulty that we face for our good and for His glory. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we before you today as your people, and we ask that you would demonstrate that your grace is sufficient for us in our difficulty, in our lives, in our pain. And that you would burn the example of Jesus on our mind, that we might, in the midst of our suffering, adore you. That in the midst of our suffering, we would remember that you deliver. In the midst of our suffering, we would pray and submit ourselves to your will, your good and perfect will. Lord, hear the hearts of your people. Observe their pain. Observe their difficulties. And make yourself known to them in the midst of them. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.